As Lloyd said, I have been struggling a bit with my voice. Hopefully it lasts to the end of this morning, though. So, yeah, I think before we start, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the words of that hymn. We thank you that we acknowledge now this morning that we come before you as unworthy sinners, as those who have rebelled against your will, as those who have shoved our fists in your face. But Father, we thank you that you have been merciful and gracious to us. Father, I pray that this morning you would encourage us with these words from Hebrews, Father, with your words. And I pray that we would be able to, as we've been learning throughout Hebrews, fix our eyes upon Jesus this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're reading from Hebrews chapter 12. So if you could turn to Hebrews 12, it'll come up on the screen, of course, and we're starting at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Amen. It's 1954. The British Empire and Commonwealth Games are underway in Vancouver. Two runners are preparing for the biggest race of their lives. The two runners, Roger Bannister and John Landy. Roger Bannister of Great Britain, the first man to ever run a mile in under 4 minutes, which was previously thought of as impossible and even fatal. Unfortunately, his record lasted only 46 days, as John Landy of Australia then came and took the record from Bannister with a 1.4-second edge. Just a couple of months after Landy took the record, both were lining up to run at the Commonwealth Games. 35,000 enthusiastic fans watched eagerly. It was clear that these two were a level above the rest of the runners as they pulled away from the pack. About the third lap, Landy picked up the pace and put a bit of a gap between him and Bannister. However, as they approached the final straight, Bannister had managed to close the gap to a few feet. With only 90 yards left, Landy glances over his left shoulder just as Bannister is streaking past him on his right. And with that lapse of concentration, Bannister goes on to win the race with a Commonwealth record time of 3 minutes and 58 seconds. Well, that fatal lapse of concentration, that little glance over the shoulder, as you can see in the picture there, is a picture of where these Hebrews were at, to those whom this letter was written. A fortnight ago, Tim was looking at the first three verses of this chapter, and the clear emphasis is that we should be fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is what our writer is urging the recipients of this letter to do. Now, we don't know exactly who those people were or when exactly they were around, but what we do know is that they were having a tough time. The whole context of this letter is that these Hebrew Christians were facing persecution for their faith and were very tempted to go back to Judaism, to be free from this persecution, since Judaism at that time was a supported religion in the Roman Empire. So the reason I use that story was because the Hebrews had started this race of faith, but they had just taken their eyes off the prize, off Jesus Christ, their Saviour, and had taken a glance at all the suffering that was around them. Okay? And it's going to end up with them losing the race altogether if they don't get their eyes back on the finish line. And you'll see it as well in chapter 11, where the author uses examples of heroes of the faith to encourage these Christians to stay on track. So with all that being said, the author then gets on to deal with the issue directly in verses 4 to 11, where he talks about enduring discipline. And before you start thinking about where I'm going with this, don't worry, I'm not going to be giving a political lecture about my opinions on the smacking ban. Although we can certainly draw some valuable lessons from this passage and others in shaping our thoughts on that matter, there is a much greater heavenly truth brought to our attention here. And there are three truths I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first one being, point one, we are God's children. Before we get to the main point that the author is getting at, it's very important that we understand what it means to be a child of God. We are called children of God many times in this passage. Let's have a look at the passage. I feel it's important to mention quickly verse 5 here. It says in the NIV, as a father addresses his son. Now, I think a better way to translate that would be, have you forgotten the encouragement that addresses you as sons? Okay, we are called directly sons of God here. Although, of course, this is just as true for women as daughters of God as well. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a child of God? Let me tell you, I very much enjoy preparing my answer to this question. And I'm going to go through just a few of the awesome privileges that come with being a child of God. Number one, we can relate to God as our Father. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 says, this is where Jesus tells his disciples how to pray. And what's the first thing he says? Our Father in heaven. Jesus tells us to address God as Father. And as our perfect Father, we therefore have a close personal relationship with him. He's not the kind of father to sit back and watch his children grow up from a distance, giving them the occasional smack if they've been naughty. No, he is a good and loving father who is right beside us through all the highs and lows of life. As it says in Psalm 103, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I just want to help you wrap your heads around that a minute. This same God is also our creator, our judge, our Lord and master, our protector. He is the one who sustains every second of our life. The one who parted the Red Sea. The one who spoke the universe into existence. The one who came down in a pillar of fire, the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And what does he tell us to call him? Father. That's awesome, isn't it? You know, I'm not actually sure it's possible to wrap our heads around that, to be honest. It's just too good. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we get to call God our Father. The fact that we even get to speak to him at all is mind-boggling. But moving on, point two, he takes care of our needs. Matthew chapter 6 again, from verse 25 onwards. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And also, verse 31 of the same chapter. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Another amazing thing about our Father is that he doesn't save us and then let us get on with life by ourselves, although he has every right to. No, first, he saves us from the punishment we deserve for rejecting him, and then he continues to protect us, continues to love us, continues to be our perfect Heavenly Father. Third thing I want to mention, we are all members of one family. I think Lloyd touched on this briefly this morning in his prayer. We are all members of one family. The most common way that the New Testament writers refer to other Christians is as brothers and sisters. If we look back at what Suzanne read for us from Galatians, I'll read again Galatians 3, verse 26 to 28. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. As members of God's family, with him as our Father, we have a bond that is closer than our own biological siblings. We have a unity through the common salvation in Christ Jesus. Why is this a privilege? Well, I'm sure I don't need to ask the members of this church that question, since we've been able to experience it very clearly, this awesome bond of Christian love in the life of the church. As brothers and sisters, we should now be devoted to one another in love, as it says in Romans 12, verse 10. And that involves helping one another along the way on this marathon that lies ahead of us, the marathon of faith in Christ. We pick one another up when we stumble, we spur one another on to love and good works, and we correct one another if we go off course. That is all part of our unity and love for one another as brothers and sisters united by faith. As I was writing these points about what it means to be a child of God, I realized very quickly that I was on track to writing a 5-hour sermon. As well as the three I've mentioned in a bit more detail, I could have talked about the fact, it says in Galatians, that we are heirs to an eternal inheritance. The fact that Jesus Christ himself is our brother. The fact that we are given the Holy Spirit to lead us. The fact that God delights in us, his children. The fact that he understands us as his children. And there are definitely so many more details that I could have mentioned on just the three we've looked at now. The reason I'm sharing this with you is because I want you to understand, first of all, how breathtakingly awesome it is to be a child of God, to be adopted into the family of God as his very own son or daughter. But there is one other privilege that I didn't mention, which is our second point. So point two, we are disciplined as God's children. Now, I know what you're thinking. How can I call discipline a privilege? Well, you're going to need to stick around to the next point to get the answer to that one. What I want to focus on now is found in verses 7 and 8, which read, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." What's clear from these verses, then, is that not only are we disciplined because we're God's children, but our discipline is also evidence that we are God's children, because that is exactly how a father is to treat their children according to Scripture. But I realise at this point I haven't exactly answered the question of what is discipline, or more specifically, what is God's discipline? And to answer that, we'll take another look at verse 7, where it says, "Endure hardship as discipline." So let's think back again to the context behind this letter. We've got Hebrew Christians being tempted to fall back into Judaism, and the writer is desperately trying to keep them on the path of faith by encouraging them with the awesome promises we receive through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And this is all because the true Christian, this is all because the Christians are beginning to suffer for their faith. They're going through hardships. And so in his next encouragement, the writer is reminding them that hardships are inevitable because of their status as children of God. In fact, he goes as far as to say that if you're not suffering as a Christian, then you have reason to doubt your faith. What children are not disciplined by their father? So, what is God's discipline? Put simply, it is suffering for your faith. And as verse 4 points out, that doesn't mean we all need to get martyred. I don't think I need to mention all the ways in which Christianity is coming under fire in society these days. It feels like a never-ending list, which is somehow still growing. And this is why we can take heart as Christians. The increasing hostility towards Christians is, in fact, evidence of our status as God's children. But of course, some of the most obvious examples of suffering don't only come at the hands of the government. Sometimes it's our colleagues. Sometimes it's our friends. Sometimes it's our own family. I'm sure that just from people in this room, we could come up with countless examples of Christians suffering for their faith in Christ. As children of a perfect and good Father, we will get disciplined. God will put us through hardships in this life. Jesus himself says it perfectly clearly in John chapter 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble. With that firmly established then, let's answer that all-important question of why. Why does God make us go through hardships? So point three, God disciplines his children because he loves us. Look at verse 10 and 11 now. They, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. A famous evangelist told the following incident about a friend of his. He had a friend who, in a time of business recession, lost his job, a sizable fortune, and his beautiful home. To add to his sorrow, his precious wife died. Yet he tenaciously held to his faith, the only thing he had left. One day when he was walking out in search of employment, he stopped to watch some men who were doing stonework on a large church. One of them was chiseling away at a triangular piece of rock. "Where are you going to put that?" he asked. The workman said, "Do you see that little opening up there near the spire? Well, I'm shaping this stone down here so that it will fit in up there." Tears filled his eyes as he walked away because the Lord had spoken to him through that laborer, whose words gave new meaning to his troubled situation. Hopefully that story gives you a bit of a picture of what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at. As God puts us through trials and suffering, he is chiseling away at our holiness. A father, back in these New Testament times, would spend much more care and patience on the upbringing of a true-born son in the hope of making him a worthy heir. And at that time, such a son might have to undergo much more severe discipline than an illegitimate child who would, in many cases, be left to please themselves and to fend for themselves. Do you see the contrast there? Left to please ourselves without God's discipline, we would make much less worthy heirs to the throne. God is disciplining us for our good. And let me make it very clear at this point that discipline is different to punishment. I suppose the greatest example of someone going through intense suffering for discipline's sake rather than punishment is Job, whose story is even more tragic than that of the man I just spoke of in that story. If you read the story of Job, it's clear that the Lord is not punishing Job for any evil thing he has done. And yet, at the end of all this affliction and doubt, we see Job utterly humbled before God. Job says in Job 42, verse 1 to 6, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" So you see, Job wasn't being punished, but he certainly learned a lesson, which was God's intention. So let's be sure to remember, brothers and sisters, that the adversities God gives us in life are a byproduct of his love for us. It could be so hard to see it at the time, but let Hebrews reassure you that your good and perfect Father can see the end of the suffering, and he can see the harvest of righteousness and peace that it produces in your life. Fruit does not appear immediately after the tree is planted. It takes a long time to recognize the fruit. It takes patience. Rest assured that through your suffering, God is training your character and purifying your heart. And just look again at verse 10. "Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness." Regardless of your relationship with your earthly father, regardless of how he may have failed you, remember that you have a heavenly father whose true desire for you is that you share in his holiness and that your life produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Let me use another story as I finish now. This one from John Wesley. One day, John Wesley was walking with a troubled man who expressed his doubt as to the goodness of God. He said, "I do not know what I shall do with all this worry and trouble." At the same moment, Wesley saw a cow looking over a stone wall. "Do you know," asked Wesley, "why that cow is looking over the wall?" "No." Wesley said, "The cow is looking over the wall because she cannot see through it. That is what you must do with your wall of trouble. Look over it and avoid it." This is why the writer is urging his readers to fix their eyes on Jesus. Why are you looking at the wall of your trouble? Lift your head up a bit and look at Jesus. Let me encourage you now, brothers and sisters, when things aren't going according to plan, when things are looking as low as they've ever been, when everything is uncertain, or whatever trial it is that you are going through, whether now, in the past, or a trial to come, do not be confused. Do not doubt God's goodness. He is simply shaping you, molding you, changing you, transforming you to look more and more like Christ your Saviour. As verse 11 says, it's not pleasant and it is painful. God your Father is aware of that, but he can see what lies ahead and he wants you to share in his holiness. God disciplines his children because he loves them. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning for your never-ending goodness to us. We thank you that you have given us the right to be called children of God. And we thank you that we are, therefore, children to a God whose love is immeasurable. Nothing in all creation is able to separate us from your love. We thank you for all the awesome privileges that come with being your child. that we can now have a personal relationship with you, that you provide for us and protect us, that we can call one another brothers and sisters. Father, you have reminded us of your goodness this morning. And so help us to strive for holiness in response to that. As we go through all the tough times in our life, Lord, remind us that those times show us that we are your children. And that they show us that you are changing us to be more like Christ. Forgive us for those times, Father, when we doubt your goodness. What foolish creatures we are. Give us eyes to see your goodness in every situation. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.